Good morning. All right. Everybody hear it? Can you hear in back? Good. All right. Well, as you know, Pastor Lehman is here, but he just returned from a vacation, and since it's difficult to study and prepare for a message while on vacation, he asked if I would speak. So he will be back in the pulpit, Lord willing, Wednesday and from there on. So that'll be nice. In deciding what to speak on, after much prayer and then changing topics a couple times, I elected to speak on 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through title. For the years that I was pastor, I would say I'm speaking on these certain verses, and then for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you that you've given us the word. We thank that you've made salvation available to all men, and we're thankful for the opportunity to gather with those of like precious faith to look into your word. Just guide and direct with the word spoken, that the Spirit would direct in such a way that they would be consistent with what's desired to be taught by you through these passages, and that we would all be encouraged in our position, we that are saved, if someone's here not saved, that they might get saved today, and that we that are saved would understand your timetable, what we have in store, what you have in store for us in the future, and what your plans are for us in the present. So commit this unto you, to the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. All right, we have a new computer up here, so things are different. And hopefully, we'll get along with it. Schofield 3 introduction states that the author is Peter, and the theme is suffering and glory. The date of the writing is A.D. 65, according to Schofield 3. These dates are a little bit, they vary by whoever puts them in there, but it's usually in this general area. The old Schofield had it A.D. 60. This is A.D. 65. Exactly why they change it, I don't know. A.D. 60, the church would have been established for 30 years, since Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We have on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit coming, and the church age began. The doctrines were revealed and recorded and being recorded. So the church would have been 30 years old. The Apostle Paul, around 30. The Apostle Paul would have, if it was 60, would have been probably in the prison or house arrest in Rome and have been writing the prison epistles. If the date is 65 AD, he would have probably been imprisoned in Rome a second time and facing Nero and maybe have already been martyred. So the church has been established and the doctrines of the church age have been revealed over those 30 years. And Peter is fully aware of them, and they're certainly revealed in his writings. So in verse 1, we have Peter the apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the role of an apostle was a messenger sent by God. It was a unique role in the beginning of the church, as when the church age began, the revelation of the church age and what was going on hadn't been revealed in the past and was then revealed to the apostles. They were ministers to present these truths, further the gospel, and many were used to write, or some were used to write or record the scriptures. This role of an apostle does not exist today. So it was a unique role at that time. In verse 1, he identifies who he's writing to, and he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and such. And we have up there a map. And they would have been primarily, as we think of the central location for the Jewish people there, would have been here, but they were moved up into this region, and they were scattered. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find after Christ's death that the persecution that came by mainstream Jews and leaders that was directed towards him was redirected to the Christian Jews, and ultimately it would be to Christian Gentiles as well, but they were scattered. When one of them, a Jew, would believe in Jesus Christ, he would be rejected by his fellow men, his family. They would lose their jobs. Some were thrown in jail, some were killed, and so they were scattered. So they had it was a difficult time with respect to that. He says in verse 1 that they're strangers. Now, the strangers comes from the Greek word, you can pronounce it yourself, and it's an alien alongside, a resident foreigner, a pilgrim and stranger. Thayer is right, it is one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of natives. Now, when we think about that, we would say that there's two aspects to this. There is the aspect that they were from Jerusalem or Judea area, and now they were moved into the Asia or Bithynia and that, and so in that sense they were foreigners or aliens. But in the spiritual sense, what they were believers who are citizens of heaven, who are not of this world. And so they were then scattered or placed into these regions. And it was by the will of God. And so you can look at it from the two perspectives, from a spiritual point of view or from the earthly point of view. But the purpose has to do with the spiritual in the long run. It says that they were scattered. Now, scattered comes from the Greek word diaspero, and it is through, and to sow or scatter seed. And so they were scattered, and you can think about the prospect of what is God's will, is that the gospel be spread. And so though they were scattered in the sense, or though they were escaping persecution in Jerusalem and those difficulties, they were scattered or located in these different regions for the sowing of the gospel. And so what was a difficult circumstance in the earthly realm was leading to or being used for a positive result in terms of God's plan and the furtherance of the gospel, even as the church age was in its early stages still, and the spread of the gospel was needed even as it is now. Now then we look at this and we see in verse 2 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we'll stop there. But the word elect is a word that causes some problems for some in terms of interpreting the Bible or understanding it. A Calvinist will take the word elect and distort it into mean that a man is totally depraved, incapable of believing, and that God will elect or choose certain individuals to be saved. And it has nothing to do with them because they're totally depraved, and it has no bearing on anything that we would understand. And it wouldn't seem just if he just selected a Christian here to be saved and no one else, and we didn't have the opportunity. And so the word election can be very confusing to some, but it is not really. I told you at the beginning of the message I elected to speak on this. I made a personal choice. That was my choice. And so election means choice. The word elect indicates a process of selection. We elect a president, and in this case, it's already occurred. We have then the word is often translated choose or chosen. If you were to go through and look up chosen or chose in the old in the New Testament and compare it with the Greek word, you would find that they're translated. It's from the same word, and so chosen is there. The word elect here, as we look at it, is used as an adjective. And so it's connected with the noun strangers. And so we would have elect strangers, chosen strangers, or elect aliens, chosen aliens. And so the idea of the election here is that they were chosen by God in his plan of salvation, and they were chosen by God, if you look at it from another perspective, that they were chosen by God to be placed where they were at this time, scattered to spread the gospel. So they were forced to leave, but God used this to further the gospel message. So they were chosen in that sense. You can look at it both ways, and we'll look a little bit more at that. Leonard Radke had for those, and it's when you speak in a group like this, you don't always know at what measure of understanding people have. Some of you have great understanding, greater understanding than I do. Some of you have the same. Some may be newer and don't have understanding of all these things. And so that's why we're here, to learn and to have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance. But Leonard Radke, on the idea of election, had given out notes some time ago, and this might help for those of you that have interest in this or need to learn or reminded. Christ is elected from eternity past to be the Savior of mankind. And so I'll draw this out in a little bit, but when we think about God's plan, before he created man, he had determined he would create humans, people, living people that would be able to think and respond free volition and ultimately build his eternal kingdom, which would be populated by those people, righteous people, that could relate to him and enjoy him. So in eternity past, he elected Jesus Christ to be the Savior because he knew that when he created man and gave free volition, that sin would enter into the world. But to ultimately build this, create this eternal kingdom, this is a process that had to go on. So he, before he created us, he is elected the Son of God to be our Savior. And he chose to provide a way of salvation for us before he created us, knowing that we would sin. Now, that is his choice. His election at God's choice to become the Savior of the world becomes the basis of our union with him in our salvation by grace through faith. And so Jesus Christ becomes the means by which God will provide salvation for us, and that we can be reconciled to God. He can have our sins forgiven and become children of God and be part of the eternal kingdom. It's all through Jesus Christ. This is God's choosing. Every believer shares in the Christ election, and that he was chosen as he is their personal Savior. God chose to provide a Savior through Jesus Christ. We are in need of salvation. When we place our faith in Christ, we become part of that plan, his chosen plan, whereby we are chosen in that plan, or we are part of that plan, and we become children of God. And so he writes, election for man takes place at the moment of salvation. Through their new identity with Christ, there is no one chosen outside of Christ. And so a Calvinist who says that one is chosen before they believe, they're incapable of believing, and so they provide irresistible grace so that they can believe. He tweaks their mind because that's inconsistent. God didn't choose any unsaved person to be saved in the sense of he chose to save them all, but through faith in Christ. So that's the difference. In the fifth, he says, God choosing to save men is the foundation of the church and the foundation for salvation of men in all dispensations. And so his choosing is based on grace. One of the best verses when you look at this subject, I think, that defines how this actually works is 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, where Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Well, how did he choose us unto salvation? Through the setting apart or sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Our part was to believe the truth. His part was to provide this salvation, which is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Whereunto he called you by the gospel. So the belief of the truth comes by the gospel, or the message to us, and that results in our obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our salvation. So, see if I can do this. This is a different overhead here, but I'll try to put this into perspective. Eternity past, God determined that he would create man and his ultimate kingdom. He knew that man would sin, and so that when he created Adam, he was the first man, and he had mentality, able to think, volition, self-consciousness, conscience. He had a soul, and he is designed to exist forever. But Adam sinned. God knew he would. God had already planned to send a Savior. When Adam sinned in the garden, he led the whole humanity or mankind into and under the problem of sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, the result of his sin was death. Death fell upon all men, for all have sinned." And so the sin of Adam brought spiritual death, or separation from Adam from God. His nature became corrupt, identified as a sinner, and he fell under the condemnation of death. Separation from God, physical death would follow, eternal death would follow, unless this could be resolved, because he was now unrighteous and incompatible with God. Now that sin was imputed to you and I. As human race, as descendants of Adam, sin and death fell upon all of us. And so we were born on the wrong side of the tracks, if you want to put it that way. I inherited a sin nature from Adam. I was born after his kind. So that means that my nature was unrighteous, and I was incompatible with God. And having an unrighteous nature, what I did was personally sin. That's all I could do. And there was no means for me to reconcile myself back to God. There was no means for me to correct this. I was hopeless and helpless in that state. But God had already known that this would take place, and he had chose to provide a way of salvation for me and for you. And he chose, elected his Son, the Son of God, to be our Savior. And so the Son of God was willing to do this. He was willing to leave the glories of heaven, Philippians tells us, and take on the form of a man. He was a sinless man, and so he lived a sinless life. And when he was approximately 33 years old, God executed his plan for our salvation in that justice demanded death for sins. Jesus Christ was to be the substitute for us, and he was delivered to the cross of Calvary. So here we were all dead in sin. And we were without hope. But God sent his Son. That's pretty bad. This is smaller. To die on the cross for us. When the Son of God was nailed on the cross, Jesus Christ, it was performed by evil men, but God used this opportunity to raise him up and to execute the just demand of death for sin, which was against me and against you, on his own Son. And as he hung on the cross, God laid on him the penalty for my sin. He became sin for me, the one who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God laid on him my sins, and he bore my sins in his own body, and he experienced death. He experienced death, separation from God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, and ultimately experienced physical death. And when he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And Isaiah says, God the Father looked at the travail of his son, the suffering of his son, and was satisfied. The value of Christ's death payment for our sins exceeded, it was far greater in the sight of God than the debt of our sins. And so that one sacrifice once for all paid the debt for all men's sins for all times in the sight of God. He was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He walked among men for the next, 47 days, 50 days was the day of forty days he revealed himself from the time of his passion. Then he ascended into heaven. And it proves by way of his resurrection that the work was done. If he died for my sins and didn't complete the work or it wasn't satisfying, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. In that he was raised from the dead, we have a living hope. And Peter's going to talk about that. So God chose to create us. God chose to elect his son to be our savior, knowing that we would sin, and his son chose to provide that salvation and then die for our sins. God then chose to offer us salvation through him. And all we need do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him. We have that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to be our savior. He came and died on the cross for my sins to satisfy the just demand of death for sins, the law courts of heaven, which were against me, so that I could be saved. And he was buried and rose again, and the offer of salvation became a free gift from God. And all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so he elected to save us. And we become, through Christ, and we become part of that plan, his chosen plan for our salvation when we place our faith in Christ. When we place our faith in Christ as our Savior, we are moved past from death unto life, and we are born again. We become children of God. And we have eternal life. And as a result of this, we will have, as we think of, there was a point in time in the past when mine was 1976 that I got saved. But at that point, I was assured that I would go to heaven. I was assured because of the promises of God. God made that promise that if I place my faith in Christ, I would spend eternity with him. And so whether I leave this earth by physical death or the rapture occurs, I will be with my Lord and Savior. Jesus said he prepared a place for me. He's coming to take me and receive me unto himself, that where I am, where he is, I will be always. And that's the blessed hope that's set before us. This is all God's choosing. But man's free volition plays a role. We can accept this. We can trust in Christ as our Savior, become part of his plan, or we can reject it, spend eternity in the lake of fire, because we rejected the love of God and his Son. It's not a matter of whether we're sinners. It's a matter of what do you think of Jesus Christ. And so salvation is based on this provision which God made in Christ and our faith in him. Whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1976, I received the gift of eternal life. I was born again. I became a child of God, and I have a future in heaven. But in the meantime, I live here. So in the meantime, we have this issue of how do I live my life as a child of God? Now, I have an old sin nature, and so it wants to live as if I was unsaved. It wants to follow after the lusts of the flesh. I have a new nature, and I have now divine resources. I have the Word of God to instruct me. I'm now capable, by way of my new nature, to understand as the Spirit enlightens me, and I have the Spirit of God, which is able to enable me to live godly. And as I do that, I can enjoy fellowship with the God, with the Lord, become a partaker of the divine nature in a practical way, as set forth in 2 Peter. And in so doing, I can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust and have a salvation from sin ruling over and live unto God. And that's really the doctrines of election. God chose to save us. You can choose to be saved or you can reject it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned. That's me. I believe. I'm not condemned. I'm saved forever. But he that believeth not is condemned already. So have you believed? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You don't know if you'll live to see tomorrow. Before I retired, my blood pressure was kind of getting out of control. I don't know why. No. So then after I retired, my blood pressure went down. It has nothing to do with that, right? Except the last few days, it's gone really high again. So if I keel over, hey, what a way to go. But anyway, we don't know. We can feel good today and on a hospital bed and dying the next day. So don't take a chance. You can be saved here and now by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You are a sinner in need of salvation, and God has provided a way for you to be saved. You can't get saved by going to church. You can't remedy this situation. So you have to, as a means of salvation, place your faith in the one and only person of Jesus Christ, his work, his death, burial, and the fact that he rose again, a living Savior, and God's offering you salvation through him. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, by works, it's a gift. Okay, I'm rusty. All right, let's go back to Peter. So you can look at this, and you can say they were elect, they were part of God's chosen plan as believers. And so Peter is encouraging them on the basis of their salvation. That's an adjective, and they're strangers. You could say that they're chosen as believers, reminding them that they're the position, that they're strangers, that they're here for a reason. We are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men. And we have a holy calling from God as believers, one, to enjoy fellowship with him, to get to know him better, to be know him more intimately, to have that relationship more consistent. The second, then, and a byproduct from that, is to be ambassadors of Christ and ministers of God. And we're here for a short time, and so we're to redeem the time. So he talks about that and reminds them of this. You know, we're not in Bethany and we're not in Asia. We're in Gilbert and Aurora, Virginia, Duluth, Cook, wherever you're from, scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. To be what? To be sowers of the seed of the gospel, to shine as lights. And so this epistle, though, names places that they were sent, we could just add our places and the same ideas. In verse 2, then, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And Peter wrote in this book and chapter 2 this as an optative verb, and it's Translated, New American Standard, closer. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. But an optative verb speaks of a desire. And it's Peter's desire that grace and peace may be multiplied onto you. Now, the grace that brought salvation, first tense, to me is mine. I have peace with God as a result of that. But as a believer living in this crooked and perverse world, a stranger passing through, and the opportunity to have fellowship, which Pastor Lehman's talking about in 1 John, that opportunity is what he's focusing in on this point. He's saying it's his desire that grace, and grace is the attitude of God, the unmerited favor of God that extended towards us with real things. It is the divine provisions that God has given us, as Peter writes, for living and godliness. And so he says, may the grace of God that would enable us to enjoy the partaking of the divine nature, to be transformed into the image of Christ and to become what God would have us to be, may that be multiplied unto you. And peace, that peace of God, while they're living in this crooked and perverse world in a battle zone, and they're pilgrims and strangers passing through. He said, may the grace of God and the peace of God be multiplied unto you in a practical, experiential way in that rich fellowship that can be enjoyed in the Lord. And so that's ours to have. You know, Paul writes grace and mercy and grace and peace, I think, in most of his epistles, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And every time I read that, I have this image of God and Jesus Christ standing there with the right hand of fellowship saying, grace and peace, that's what I want you to have. Incredible. So then he encourages them, if you would, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, blessed comes from where we get our word eulogy or eulogize, and it's to praise God. And so he's speaking highly of God, and we see, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see why. Well, which goes, could be translated who in some of the scriptures. Refers back to him who did it, or you could say a description of what he did. But it is according to his abundant mercy. This describes what God has done. It's an aorist tense, and the aorist tense speaks of an event. It can be an event that has taken place or will, so it can be prophetic, but in this case, it's taken place. But when an aorist is used, the author wants you to focus in on that event. And it was according to his abundant mercy, this mercy of God, this compassion of God, his kindness, that he hath begotten us again. Now, I mentioned born again. Begotten us is the idea of regeneration. I was dead in sins and trespasses to God. I was without hope. But when I placed my faith in Christ, he gave me forgiveness of sins based on the work of Jesus Christ, his death for my sins, that was applied to me. And he regenerated me, and I was born of the seed of God in the spiritual realm. And I became a child of God, and I became a member of the family of God. This is what he has done for me. He's taken me from a future of eternal separation and condemnation in the lake of fire and made me to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All by his mercy, his love, his kindness. And he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. A verb participle in the present tense, meaning it's now and ongoing. We have a lively hope, and the song that the gentleman sang this morning fit in well. It's like somebody planned this out. It wasn't me. God does that. Brent would lead songs for years. He still does, but yeah, Lord would work and direct in his thinking. And he looked up the verses, but they fit in. But what we have is, we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is a confident expectation of a good thing that is sure to come. It's not like, I hope, I wonder if it's going to, it's a hope, it's a real. It's a confidence of a good thing that's sure to come. Because Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. His basis of our hope is not in a proposed dead man, as if he was able to provide us eternal life. Our hope is in a man who died for our sins, a God who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and is a living Savior. And he was seen ascending into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God. And he says he's coming again. And he serves in multiple capacities as the head of the church and ministering to me and you, believers, through the Holy Spirit and his word. He's alive. 1 Corinthians, as we think of the gospel in a nutshell, says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried." Proof that he died, he was buried 3 days. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and he was seen as Cephas and 12 and 150, and Paul out of due time, and he was seen alive. He ascended into heaven. In 1 Corinthians, it goes on and says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." And so we have an assurance of resurrection, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so he sets forth that verse and praises him. And we may have our troubles here in this life, and we will. And they will vary in degree. But we that are saved have this glorious future set before us through a living Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance. Our hope rests not only in the crosswork of Christ, the death of Christ for our sins, but in the fact that he rose again, in the power that was directed in his resurrection, the power that was directed in me being saved, being dead in sins onto life. You can read about that in Ephesians. You can read about the power that has been demonstrated in Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 for a couple places. But he has done this, and he's given us this living hope to obtain an inheritance. Theirs writes, property received for inheritance. And we look at this and we know what an inheritance is. We have an inheritance. I'm joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm an heir of God. But what is my inheritance? Well, he lists it in this way. It is incorruptible. It is not subject to decay, corruption, cannot perish, cannot be diminished in any way. That is description of my inheritance. We have this picture that we used frequently as we think of, here I am in the church age, and I have a corruptible body. I have a mortal body. It's in need of repairs. I've had some work, some don't. But it's mortal, it's corruptible. No getting around that. But I have an inheritance because of Jesus Christ and my faith in him and what God has provided and offered through him in his abundant mercy and grace, that I have a glorious future awaiting me, so that when I physically die or the rapture occurs, or we'll say when the rapture occurs, I will receive an incorruptible body. Now, I'm looking forward to that. You get a little older and you start getting parts replaced and stuff, you'll be looking forward to that if you haven't already. And so that's my future. I know that's coming. And it will be in an incorruptible future. I will be with the Lord forever. And I will rule and reign with him in his kingdom, and I will be part of the eternal kingdom of God, incorruptible. 70 fourscore by reason of strength is the approximate time of our life here, but this is forever. They were struggling, they were strangers, if you would, in difficult situations with a purpose, but this is what they had in store. He goes on and says that it is undefiled, it is pure, unsoiled, unspoiled in any way, and it never will be spoiled in any way. It fades not away, it is eternal. It'll never become less excellent from the first moment we get there till the end. It's everlasting. In Ephesians, he talks about our salvation. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, or we could say he hath begat us, born again, regenerated us, together made us to live, together with Christ. Our identification is we are one in Christ. He set forth to be the bridegroom, we're the bride, we're the it's a marriage. And positionally, he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is my legal and judicial standing, and one day that will be my practical position. And in the ages to come, he's going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For all eternity, he is going to show forth his kindness to us through Jesus Christ. Now, we're here for a short time. We've been given great purpose, but this is what he has set forth to these believers who have faced some difficulties in their lives. But it's in time and temporal. And it says he's reserved in heaven. Now, and you think about these, what he's teaching here, it's incredible, because this is written in the perfect tense. I'm no Greek expert, but I use Greek for dummies and such as that. And what a perfect tense is it's refers to a completed action with abiding result. So he has reserved in heaven for me. This has already taken place, and it has abiding results. This took place the moment I got saved, and it continues to be. Now, if God has reserved a place in heaven for me, then am I going to get there? Yeah, I am. In fact, he goes on to say it. He says, we are kept by the power of God. And so this are kept is that who, or it's passive, I'm being kept by the power of God. And nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing can separate me from his plans for my eternal future. Nothing can separate me from him now, but in terms of him accomplishing that, I'm kept by the power of God. My salvation is not based on how faithful I am after I've trusted in Christ. My salvation is based on how faithful he is, and he has promised, and he will deliver my salvation because he's God and he cannot lie. Wiest writes, the protection is God's response to our faith, which we placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the corresponding results is thou shalt be saved. And it's by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have in John 10:27, as we think about being kept by the power of God, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, everlasting life, a new quality of life, eternal as of God's quality. I am born of the seed of God. It's everlasting as well. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The illustration was this. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, he took hold of me, and he is faithful to his promise to save me. When this took place, God the Father put his hand over, and I am within the hand and hold of God the Father and God the Son, and no man can pluck me out of there. I can't pluck myself out of there. It's not hinged on me, it is hinged on him. And not only that, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit internally, and until I am redeemed, or until I'm in heaven, and you can discuss what role the Holy Spirit has in heaven, but until I'm safely in heaven, I know that he's indwelling me. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are working together in their plan for my salvation the moment I trusted in Christ, and they will deliver. And I'm not that faithful, but he is. This security is provided by the power of God through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be. And it's ready to be revealed. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And so we have this doctrine. Now, in our doctrinal statement, we have two articles. I couldn't find mine, but I had them on previous tapes. But one is the doctrine of assurance. And it says, we believe it is a privilege not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ, as revealed in Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take him to be their Savior, and that this assurance is not founded on any fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in his written word, exciting within his children filial love, gratitude and obedience. Ours is an attitude of thankfulness. Donnie quoted John 5:13, or in a measure, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. God wants you to have the full assurance that you are saved. Peter is writing this so that you have that full, that you that have believed are saved forever. The doctrine of eternal security in our doctrinal statement, if you don't have one, you should get one. A good reminder, makes for good study, and they have in them verses that you can look up that give reason for the doctrine. We believe that because of the eternal purpose of God towards the objects of his love, because of his freedom to exercise grace toward the meritless on the ground of the propitiatory blood of Christ, because of the very nature of the divine gift of eternal life, because of the present and unending advocacy of Christ in heaven, because of the immutability of the unchangeable covenants of God, because of the regenerating, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all saved, we and all true believers everywhere, once saved, shall be kept saved forever. We believe, however, that God is a holy and righteous Father, and that since he cannot overlook the sin of his children, he will, when they persistently sin, chasten them and correct them in his infinite love. But having undertaken to save them and keep them forever apart from all human merit, he who cannot fail will in the end present every one of them faultless before the presence of his glory and conformed to the image of his Son. We believe, once saved, always saved. We also know that not every child of God behaves like a child of God. And God will deal with them. God wants to transform them, and ultimately, he will deliver them safely into heaven. They will be rid of their sin nature, and they will enjoy eternity as well as those that serve. And so we have those doctrines set forth. Peter is fully aware of them. And, went backwards. Whoop. All right, moving on. Then he goes on verse 6. What did I have here? I'm way off. Sorry. All right. In this we greatly rejoice. If we stop and think for a little bit once in a while about what we have in Christ, who we have become, what his plans and purposes are for us, what is waiting for us in eternity, the grace and peace of God will be multiplied in our thinking and in our mindset immensely, because we'll be thinking on him and enjoying that relationship, and we'll have a peace that passes understanding, because we know of the assurance and security, and that God works together all things for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, even while we live in this crooked and perverse world, and the god of this world is Satan, and we're in this spiritual battle. And he says, in this we greatly rejoice, but he says, though now for a little while, and it's periods of time is really what it's talking about. There's times of greater trials and lesser and this, but we are living in a world where the battle rages. And he says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's New King James Version, if you're following along on the other one. And so there are manifold temptations. New American Standard, in this you greatly rejoice, as we think about our glorious position and future. Even though now for a little while, while we're facing some troubles, if necessary, we've been distressed by these. We could all probably sit together and start talking about some of the problems we have. We all could. And there are various levels of degree. And some are tremendously difficult, and some are not as difficult. They aren't fun. And so he tells us that some of the things they're going through is not fun, but it's for a purpose. He says that in this trial, they're going through various trials. James says, count it all joy, you have fallen into diverse temptations, as it brings forth patience. It brings about a change. But here he says, you that were scattered, these Christian Jews that have been kicked out of their homes, out of their hometown, gone, and now they were citizens of heaven scattered in a foreign land to promote the gospel. He says that the trials that you're facing, one of the positive things about it is it gives you an opportunity to demonstrate your faith. Now, James says that's the same idea. If you're given a trial, you can respond and look at the circumstances, and you can get bitter and full of anxieties and troubles and or concerns. And there will be a measure, but you can trust God. David wrote, "What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in him." So you go through, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because the Lord is with me. Going through the valley of the shadow of death is not fun. But knowing that the Lord is there and having a demonstration that you trust him as you go through that, that's pleasing to God. And it bears for a good testimony. And so those trials bring about a opportunity. Whatever your trial is, it's an opportunity for you to trust God, show your faith in God, cast your care on him, make your request, be anxious for nothing, make your request made known to him, and then watch and see what he does. And know that when you leave this earth, you're going to a better place. We're not going to leave a whole lot behind. And this trials will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, time's running out. He says, watch the clock. My eyes aren't very good, so I can't see so tough. No. All right. Good reasons why believers face trials. One is it's an opportunity to show the genuineness of faith. Is to learn doctrine. It's good that I was afflicted that I might learn doctrine. To develop faith rest. I mentioned James. We go through trials. It gives us an opportunity to be tested and to be proved of our faith. And to learn. To learn grace. to show grace and a Christ-like attitude under pressure. You know, if someone's in a difficult situation, one of the things that, when I was a pastor, that I found incredible is that I would have calls to go see somebody in the hospital or someone truly difficult situations, and you go, what am I going to say? I'm kind of a jerk. I don't know what to say. And I'd get there, and that person would encourage my heart. Show grace. Amazing. Amazing how it works. We can suffer in service as ambassadors. Job didn't even know what was going on in the heavenlies when Satan accused him, and God says, all right, test him. And he was tested with fire and came forth as gold. And Satan shut up. And to experience being comforted by God so that we might be able to comfort and comfort others of the same comfort. These are some of the good reasons that you may be having your trial, and this is how God would expand you through that trial, and you could show the demonstration of your faith. So, in closing, Peter says, as believers, our hope rests in Jesus Christ for everything, but we have this hope of a glorious future. Our present trials and sufferings are allowed of God as an opportunity to show the genuineness of your faith. How you respond is up to you. Will you look to the Lord? Will you go through the attributes of God and take your assurance and confidence in Him, knowing that He's going to work together for good? See, I don't know what good this could possibly be, but God said it'll be good, and so it's one day I'll understand, maybe, after I get in heaven. But this would result in a future praise, honor, and glory at Christ's appearing. Oh, well done. Say, hey, you did good. That'd be a wonderful thing to hear. And through this, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, my soul was saved the moment I believed. When I get to heaven, my soul will be saved from the presence of sin. That's going to take place. That's not the salvation he's talking about. He's talking about this present salvation right now, where I am saved from the lust of the flesh, the sin nature ruling over me, enjoying the Lord and being used and bearing fruit through a trial. So we have some great and precious promises here. I hope there is something that touched your heart and gave you encouragement. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you again for the great God that you are. We do stand in marvel. John wrote, behold, as we think of believers, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Amazing grace. Pray if anyone's here that isn't saved, that they might consider that God's evaluation is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That would include them. That there is nothing they can do to save themselves. But God, in his great love, has provided a way of salvation through his precious Son at a tremendous cost. He died on the cross for our sins so that God could justly forgive you and give you as a free gift the gift of eternal life, if you'd simply believe. So I encourage each one here to believe if they haven't. Your days are limited. And if you don't believe while you're alive, you don't get another chance. We thank you for the blessed hope set before us. We look forward for the Lord's appearance. What a joyous day that will be. And we pray that until then, we would keep our eyes on you, understand we're in a battle. You want to use us, you will provide, and by your grace, we can be used. We thank you for that. Thank you for each believer here. May Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.